certainly a privilege and a pleasure for me to be able to come here this evening and this week. When the invitation was first mentioned, my inclination was really not to come. I've gotten to where I don't travel all that well. I spend a good deal of time away from home, but it's not something that I look forward to. And George Calhoun certainly knows what it's like to travel with me. We've been across most of this eastern part of the United States together some years back. And on mature reflection, though, I said, "Well, this is a call to preach, and it would be it just would not be becoming to turn down a call to preach." Especially if you're convinced that that's what the Lord would have you to do. So I'm very happy to be able to come here this evening and spend these few days together, especially to spend some time with George and to meet some friends from past days and some from long past days to get together with again, too. So certainly looking forward to this, and I trust the Lord's blessing will be upon it. I want to read from the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning at verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So far the reading. Let us pray. Lord our God, thou hast given us thy word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that thou wouldst illumine our way now. By thy Spirit also instruct us in thy truth. Help our understanding, O Lord, to the edification of thy church and the glory of thy most holy name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The folks in Woodville this morning were wondering sort of what I would be doing here, and I've been wondering sort of what I would be doing here myself in a way as to exactly what the emphasis ought to be in this period of time. I know that there are those who undertake such meetings as this with the idea of producing some sort of phenomenon. I don't think we'll have any of that here this week. That certainly is not the intention. The intention is to instruct in the word of truth. I happened to be in the country this past week, and the folks there had one of these satellite dishes, and I tuned in to Gene Scott. I don't know whether any of you have ever seen Gene Scott or not on the satellite. Gene Scott's probably crazy, but he has some interesting things to say every once in a while. He's a fellow who's come from an Assembly of God background, associated with Oral Roberts, I believe, for a while, and various other ones. And somehow he's come completely around and repudiated a good deal of that, and it's just hard to describe Gene Scott. You've got to see him in order to understand it. But he was talking about a service that he was preaching. He said, as far as he got, he was preaching from Acts chapter 2, as far as he got was the reading of verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, said some fellow came running down the aisle, jumping up and down, grabbed a hold of him, said, I was jumping up and down too to keep from getting stepped on. He said, and that's all there was to the service. He says, now we don't do that anymore here. And we're not going to do that here either. But we are going to try to focus our attention upon the teaching of God's Word. And I want to call particular attention to verses 17 and 18, the passage we just read. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now, this is pretty much going to be the context for all that we are going to be saying over these next several evenings. We're going to look at this from several different perspectives and use several different texts in the course of it. But this is the context, basically, for all that we're going to have to say. In a sermon on this particular text, it was preached before the General Assembly of the Old School Presbyterian Church before the division in 1861. Dr. James Henley Thornwell, of some note, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ as the type and model of the mission effort. The mission effort noted that, and I'm quoting from him now, the strongest argument for the necessity of the atonement is that Jesus died in the spirit of devotion. Said Thornwell, when I consider his soul as a pious offering, and then reflect that he celebrates the grace and condescension of God in accepting the gift, when I consider the extent and severity of his suffering, and then remember that all were endured to express to the universe his sense of the divine holiness, I ask no more. I am satisfied that it must be that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission. So intense was his conviction that his death was indispensable to the righteous pardon of the guilty, that he seems to have coveted the cross and to have been straitened for his baptism of blood. He could not brook the thought that men should be saved at the peril of divine glory. Our finite minds are incapable of conceiving the extent to which the principle of holiness, the principle of supreme regard for the character of God, energized within him when he made his soul an offering for sin. And when I figure to myself the scene and undertake to penetrate into the working and emotions of the Savior's heart, I am irresistibly impressed with the conviction that nothing short of the divine nature could have been the dwelling place of such zeal. I see not so much an admiration of the holiness of God as the energies of that holiness itself. I see the Father reflected in the Son. The piety of the priest flows from a fountain of inexhaustible fullness. Here his deity appears in full-orbed radiance as deity in action. Nowhere else can the Son be seen in all the intensity of his glory. Thus far, Thornwell. He says that so marvelously that man who could stand and extempore speak in such fashion as that. But he certainly focuses in here upon the importance of this particular passage. Now, very often we have this way of trying to reduce the message of the Scripture to some few verses or to a single verse. Of course, you know, John 3:16, and that's all very well to an extent. But I wonder if we don't miss a great deal of the significance of passages such as this when we think that the sum of the message of the gospel is found in John 3:16 because of some sentimental attachment that many people have to that verse simply because the word love appears there. You see, they focus in upon that. God so loved the world. Well, that's true. We don't deny for a moment what is taught there, what is said there. But here is a statement as well that gets to the very heart of what our Lord Jesus Christ was all about in his incarnation and the work which he did for his people. Here in our text we see, as perhaps in no other passage in Scripture, an expression of the absolute command which our Lord Jesus had as he undertook those sufferings which were the security of our redemption. Now, this is not simply, you see, a resignation. This is not an acceptance of whatever may come in the course of pursuing one's duty. That's not the idea here at all. This is a solemn determination on the part of our Savior to pursue a course of action in securing the redemption of his people, which will do that, which will perform the task, while maintaining absolutely the justice of God. This gets to the very essence of the issue of how God is just and of the justifier of them that believe in Christ. William Barclay, shall I say it, Scottish commentator, I don't know, you probably are familiar with the little daily Bible study series that he wrote. But in a passage that is so characteristic of his modernistic denial of the true divinity of Christ, and that's what it comes to, he seeks to illustrate the spirit of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ by reference to the story of a young French soldier who was wounded in battle and whose wound required the amputation of his arm. And when the soldier awakened from the anesthesia, the surgeon who had worked on him said, "I'm very sorry that you have lost your arm." And the young man replies, "No, I did not lose my arm. I gave my arm for France." Now that's certainly a very noble sentiment, isn't it? That's the sort of thing that that awakens admiration in the hearts of most people, I would think. But that falls far short of the reality that is encompassed in our Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for the sheep of his flock. Now, Jesus, of course, uses the figure of the shepherd. He refers to himself as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. He contrasts himself with the hirelings who flee when comes the wolf to threaten the sheep, because the hireling does not truly care for the sheep. It is said sometimes that Jesus does what any good shepherd would do for his sheep. But as the context here in John chapter 10 makes perfectly clear, that is true only in the sense that neither the good shepherd who tends his flock nor Jesus who cares for the people of his pasture, neither of them flees when the wolf comes to attempt to prey upon the sheep. That's the only point of comparison here. Beyond that, there are three very important respects in which Christ, giving of his life for the sheep of his fold, differs quite dramatically from the ordinary shepherd who is willing to risk his life in order to protect the sheep of his flock. In the first place, it is not merely in the taking up of the role or the part of shepherd that Jesus acts voluntarily, but it is particularly in the sacrifice of his life for the sheep. And this is the first thing in which the purpose of Christ differs dramatically from the purpose of the ordinary shepherd, who is willing, yes, to risk his life perhaps to protect his sheep. The ordinary shepherd does not take up his post with the intention of giving up his life. That's not why he goes to the field. That's not his singular purpose as he goes out to tend the sheep of his flock. The ordinary soldier, to change the metaphor, does not go into the service with the intention, with the single purpose of dying for his country. Now, it may well come to that. And come to that, he will do it. Come to it, the good shepherd, as per our Lord's illustration, will rather lay down his life than to flee when the sheep are endangered. But that's not the reason that the ordinary shepherd goes out to the field. It's not, he doesn't go out there to die. To die is not the reason the soldier goes into battle. If he must die, he realizes that that is part of the risk for love of country, for the protection of home and family. He's willing to take the risk. But as is somewhat colorfully pointed out in that speech that George C. Scott makes in the persona of George Patton, General George Patton, at the beginning of that movie, wars are not won by one dying for one's country. Wars are won by making the other fellow die for his country. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, took up his public ministry in the world with no other purpose than to lay down his life for the sheep. That was his whole purpose. That was the thing which informed his whole life. That was the end toward which he resolutely set his face. Christ's death was not some sort of last resort. It was not a way that he took when it appeared that every other way of accomplishing the purpose of redeeming his people was shut up to him in some fashion. Not at all. Still less was his death the unavoidable climax to his ongoing conflict with the religious leaders of the Jews. We must never suppose for a moment, not for a moment, that Jesus had no power to prevent his suffering, that he was delivered up and crucified because he could not help it. The treachery of Judas, the the armed band of men who arrested him, the enmity of the scribes and the Pharisees, the injustice and cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the rude hands of the Roman soldiers, the scourge, the nails, the spear, none of those things could have harmed a hair of his head had he been other than willing. Jesus knew that his death was the only way to make atonement for the sins of his people. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart, because he had determined to pay our debt to God and redeem us from the curse of the law and from the eternal death of hell. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, willingly laying down his life, in order that through his death we might have life. Now, this brings us in the second place to consider that Christ laying down of his life for his sheep differs from the act of the ordinary shepherd in the result. In the result. Jesus, by his sacrifice of himself on the cross, actually secures the redemption, the life of the sheep of his fold. Jesus saves. As Gene Scott would say, with no buts attached. Jesus saves. He does not make salvation possible. He does not so arrange things that the people of his flock have a chance to save themselves, which otherwise they would not have if he had not laid down his life and done something for them. Sacrifice of Jesus was not in the nature of a holding action, keeping the enemy at bay for a while so that the sheep might escape the depredations of the wolves on their own. That's not the idea. Jesus' sacrifice actually saves the sheep of his flock. Now, again, that's not always the case, is it, with the ordinary shepherd who lays down or is willing to give his life to protect the sheep of his flock. Fact is, the death of the ordinary shepherd may very well leave the sheep exposed to greater danger, because with him out of the way, there's no one to protect them any longer. The shepherd may not be able to save all the sheep that are given into his charge. The wolf may get one or two around the edges. But Jesus saves. On the field of battle, the fact that men are willing to give their lives for a cause, that in no way ensures the success of that cause. Many a good cause and righteous cause has gone down to defeat in the world. We all know that very well, don't we? Many a good cause has been lost in the world. Evil has triumphed on many occasions. Given the fact that according to God's plan, the full measure of iniquity must be met before the end comes, we may well expect that we will see even more of the apparent triumph of evil before the coming of the Lord. And many will die, no doubt, in the conflict with evil. There hardly seems to be any question about it. In this present world, good does not always triumph. Makes no difference how many martyrs are given to the service of good. It is not always the case that good triumphs. But Jesus' death was not that of a martyr. That's what some would like to make it. But Jesus did not die as a martyr. One who at last sinks under the overwhelming pressure that is placed upon him by his enemies. But the death of Jesus was the death of a triumphant conqueror, who knew that in dying, he would win for himself and for his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. Which brings us then to the third respect in which Jesus' death for his sheep differs from such a sacrifice on the part of any ordinary shepherd. When Jesus laid down his life for the sheep of his flock, he did it in order that he might take his life again. Now, the ordinary shepherd who might lay down his life, was willing to risk his life for the sake of the sheep of his flock, if he dies, that's it. He can't take that life back again. A soldier on the field of battle cannot do that. He might regret, as Nathan Hale allegedly said, that he has but one life to give for his country. But the fact is, he has but one. And when it's gone, it's gone. Men may be willing to sacrifice themselves to a cause. They might be willing to sacrifice themselves to save someone else, but they cannot take back the life that they have sacrificed. Dead is dead. And that's it. Except with Jesus. He was in control, absolute control of this whole situation. He laid down his life. What did he say? I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. I lay it down. The authority, the right to do that had been given him by commandment from his Father. Under the commandment of his Father, he laid down his life for the life of the flock of sheep. By that commandment, he was also invested with the authority and the right take back what he had given. Now, Jesus always saw the cross and the glory to follow together. He never doubted that he would be raised up from the dead, any more than Abraham had doubted that God would give him back that son. God's promises are always secure. Whether those promises be made to the son of his bosom or to those whom he's adopted as his son. Jesus never doubted for a moment that he would see this matter through. For the joy again that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He had his eye on something beyond. Jesus understood to lay down his life for the sheep. He undertook to do that, knowing that his Father's view of the cross was completely opposite from what those who drove him to that cross, who pushed him to that cross, who drug him there and nailed him to that cross. The Father's view of that whole issue was completely different from theirs. The Jews considered that the cross of Christ was an expression of God's curse upon Jesus personally. They considered that God had given Christ over to be crucified as an expression of his displeasure with Jesus himself. The cross was for them, therefore, a scandal. It was a stone of stumbling. It was a rock of offense. It was something past which they could not get, past which they have not gotten to this very day. It was true for our Lord's disciples in the beginning, before they understood truly the word of the cross. It was a scandal. It was a stumbling block. Jesus avers that he will lay down his life, not to continue, though, as death's prisoner, but having paid the ransom, he might take his life again with the Father's approbation. The personal pronoun, I, is emphatic here in the text. I lay down my life. I have power to take it again. And this, beloved, wholly removes the scandal from the manner of his death from God's point of view. And this is the ground for the strong consolation that belongs to us as believers. Jesus taking of his life to himself again, after having voluntarily laid it down, was testimony of his Father's satisfaction with the work which he had performed in order to redeem his people from the curse of sin. This whole business, again, as we say, was undertaken by the commandment of the Father. Whatever necessity Jesus felt in facing the cross, it was the necessity born of his own devotion to the will of his Father, the will in which he shared as the only begotten Son of God. This impelled him toward the cross with the knowledge that beyond death and the grave there was the resurrection life, the kind of life which he, as our Savior, must also experience in order that he might impart that life to us. As the eternal Son, of course, Jesus possessed life in himself. And he didn't lay that down. But as our Redeemer, it was necessary that he receive the resurrection life, the only kind of life that can overcome the death that we experience through sin. Let us understand, though, that Jesus' death and rising again were actions on his part. They were not merely experiences, as would be the case with an ordinary shepherd or with us. Men experience death. We will experience death. We are passive in that. Even if we were to commit suicide, still we would be passive in the fact of death. Men are acted upon by death. Those who are in Christ will experience the resurrection from the dead. They will be passive in that too. They will be acted upon by another power, a power outside of themselves in the resurrection. Jesus, on the other hand, had the power within, had the resurrection power and the resurrection life within himself. Jesus, throughout the work of our redemption, was the actor, not merely the one being acted upon by others. It is common to speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Of course, by the former is meant that perfect obedience which he rendered to the law of God all his life, but by the latter is meant that obedience which led him to submit to the humiliation of the cross and the grave. Let us be very clear, though, beloved. Let us be very clear that Jesus was as much the one acting and active in his passive obedience as in his active obedience. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. And that life which he laid down, he also took back to himself. No one gave it back to him. He took it back himself. Now, to be sure, in other passages it is said that the Father raised the Son. And at least one passage, the resurrection, is said to have been affected by the Spirit. Our text is not a contradiction of that. Our text merely closes the Trinitarian circle, brings it all together. The work of redemption throughout is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As such, it is a work of God's love to men, a revelation of the eternal, unfathomable love which God has for his people. Always remember, beloved, Jesus did not die in order to purchase the love of God for us. John 3:16 is truth. God so loved that he gave. Jesus died as an expression of God's love for the sheep of his flock. In that love, he was raised again from the dead. In that love, he ever lives to intercede for us and to order all things to the end, that we shall be partakers of the salvation which he merited for us in the laying down and the taking again of his life. Amen.